Our text today comes from the book of Susanna. I'm only going to read about half of it, but I do want to give a content warning. It's kind of suggested of violence, and violence in particular toward women, that we don't go into the whole thing. I didn't want to offer that before I move. Listen now for a word from God. There was a man living in Babylon whose name was Joachim. He married a daughter of Hilkiah named Susanna, a very beautiful woman, one who feared the Lord. Her parents were righteous and had trained their daughter according to the law of Moses. Joachim was very rich and had a fine garden adjoining his house, and the people used to come to him because he was the most honored of them all. That year, two elders from the people were appointed as judges. And concerning them, the Lord had said, "Wickedness came forth from Babylon, from elders who were judges, who were supposed to govern the people. These men were frequently at Joachim's house, and all who had a case to be tried came to them there. When the people left at noon, Susanna would go into her husband's garden to walk. Every day the two elders used to see her going in and walking about, and they began to lust for her. They suppressed their consciences and turned away their eyes from looking to heaven or remembering their duty to administer justice. Both were overwhelmed with passion for her, but they didn't tell each other of their distress, for they were ashamed to disclose their lustful desire to have intercourse with her. Day after day, they watched eagerly to see her. One day, they said to each other, 'Let's go home. It's time for lunch.' So they both left and parted from each other, but turning back, they met again. And when each pressed the other for the reason, they confessed their lust. Then together they arranged for a time when they could find her alone. Once, while they were watching for an opportune day, she went in as before with only two maids and wished to bathe in the garden because it was a hot day. No one was there except the two elders who had hidden themselves and were watching her. She said to her maids, 'Bring me olive oil and ointments and shut the garden doors so that I can bathe.' They did as she told them. And they shut the doors of the garden and went out by the side doors to bring what they had been commanded. They did not see the elders because they were hiding. And when the maids had gone out, the two elders got up and ran to her and they said, 'Look, the garden doors are shut. No one can see us. We are burning with desire for you. So give your consent and lie with us. If you refuse, we'll testify against you that a young man was with you. And this was why you sent your maids away.' Susanna groaned and said, 'I'm completely trapped. Because if I do this, it'll mean death for me. And if I don't, I can't escape your hands. I choose not to do it. I'll fall into your hands rather than sin in the sight of the Lord.' And then Susanna cried out with a loud voice, and two elders shouted against her. And one of them ran and opened the garden doors. When the people in the house heard the shouting in the garden, they rushed in at the side door to see what had happened to her. When the elders told their story, the servants felt very much ashamed, for nothing like this had ever been said about Susanna." This is God's word to us.
Thank you.
Let's pray. God, thank you again for this time, Lord, and stories. God, we ask as always that whatever wisdom we would hear would come from you and not from me. In Jesus' name, amen. In my first church that I took in Montana, pretty early on in my time there, I had a big wedding come through, and it's about 250 people. And I had a kind of a part-time wedding coordinator, but it's really just your job to see what the couple wanted, communicate that to me. And then she would kind of get out of the way, and I would handle day of things. So I did the rehearsal, and I did the wedding, and I handled all those logistics. But if they had big vendors, like flower people coming in, she would handle it, and she would handle the catering. Well, they weren't going to do a catering. They just wanted the service, and they were going to go off-site. And so I was pretty much in charge. And I've been meeting with this couple for a long time, probably 8 to 10 weeks. And we'd been doing marriage counseling, talking about the service, and they came to me right before the wedding, and they had a special request. And they wanted to do a unity thing. You know, a lot of people do unity candles, or there's like rope tying, or I've seen sand poured into it. Well, he was a beer brewer, And yeah, you know where this is going. He was a beer brewer, and he had the idea of pouring two separate beers into one cup and making a black and tan. So you pour a heavy stout here, and you pour a lighter beer on top of that. Some of you are nodding like, yeah, I know what that is. And it makes sort of one thing, that it creates a cool effect because of the dark beer. Floats to the top. One of them floats, one of them doesn't. Anyway, they want to do that and take a drink from the same cup. And I said, well, let me check my policies. You know, if we have an alcohol policy, I can ask for an exception. I don't know if they'll say yes, but let me see. So I went back and I checked the policy. There's no alcohol policy. There's nothing. And then I go to my wedding coordinator. I said, hey, they want to do this thing with the Unity. You think anyone's going to be up in arms about that? And she says, no, we don't have a policy because sometimes couples want wines, like, you know, for the catering event. And so, you know, feel free to do it. So I said, okay. So I went to them and said, this would be great. So day of the wedding comes, and we've got a lot of people there. We do this great celebration, and it comes to the Unity moment. We pour the beers, goes off without a hitch. Now, one thing happened that I hadn't planned on was they brought a lot more beer than I expected. Okay? It wasn't like a sample of like a beer, like a little cup. They poured full glasses. And so they had half of one beer in and then half of the other. And if you're doing the math with me there at home, there are still two one-halves of beer, okay? And then they poured that in a separate cup. So they drank from the one, and then they handed me the other. Okay? Yeah. You know. I'm actively trying to think of ways to justify what I did. I chugged the beer right there with them. And it didn't really occur to me that I shouldn't. It didn't, you know, I was a young minister. And if you're judging me, I'm prone to mistakes. Okay. And if you think it's cool, great. Because it was a lot of fun. So I chugged beer right there on in the sanctuary. We had a great celebration. And I didn't hear about it for weeks. But about 3 weeks after, I had four little church ladies walk into my office at 9 a.m. on a Monday morning. And it was Bobby, and it was Sharon, and it was Lisa, and it was Mary Jane. And they sat, and most of them, they couldn't really fit in my office, but they fit themselves in there. And they said, we heard what happened at that wedding. And I was like, yeah, okay, here it comes. And surprisingly, they don't mention me chugging the beer from, you know, the table. They say, we heard that Lisa allowed, this is another Lisa, was my wedding coordinator. We heard that Lisa allowed alcohol in the sanctuary. And we've come to talk to you about that. And then they began to tell me all these things about Lisa. And Lisa had done this before. And there's this whole history of Lisa and all the bad things she's done in church. And I just listened and listened. And I found it surprising because I hadn't heard anything about Lisa to that point. Okay. In our story for today, we are, in Susanna. And really, it's often stuck to the end of the book of Daniel. Because at the end of this, we didn't read this part. Daniel swoops in to save the day. The superhero Daniel. I told you I kind of compare him to a Marvel comic book superhero. Because he's always in these different situations, saving the day in different ways. And so to give you the context where we've been all summer, you know, this is being written at the time that Greece has occupied Jerusalem. And so we're in the Grecian exile, so to speak, but it's set in the time of Babylon. And so the writer is writing a story about a past and sort of fairy tale time, though the Babylonian exile is real. But he's having these stories written to speak to a people that are currently in exile. Now, a lot of these stories have revolved around what do we do now that the big bad occupier and conqueror is in town? How do we continue to sustain our community? And this story shifts that a little bit. Because the big bad person in this, the antagonist, is not the occupier. It's coming from within the community. It's coming from within the Jewish people. And so this is sort of turning that a little bit, asking the question, what is the real threat to our communities? Is it coming from the outside, or could it also be coming from amongst us? And so the writer sets up the story. He tells us right away, or she tells us right away, that we have this person named Susanna, and Susanna comes from a very prominent family in the community. She is raised by the law of Moses. Her father is righteous. Her other side of her family is righteous. Everything about her is righteous, and she is raised in the right ways. And the writer wants us to know this right away before anything is said about her. He wants us to know who she is in her identity. And so the story continues, and Susanna apparently is very attractive, and there are these two judges that are appointed that year that have taken a liking to her. And the writer goes out of their way to tell us that it is said of these judges that they were wicked. And he pulls out some scripture, I believe it's from Jeremiah, to hurl against them. And these two judges, they've taken a liking to Susanna, and they come there every day, and they gather in this house because a lot of times the Jewish community in exile didn't have a public place where they could go settle their disputes, so they would meet at a prominent community member's home. And so these judges are there every day, and they tend to linger a little bit. They do their business in the morning, and then they hang out in the afternoon, and they try to steal looks at Susanna. Well, neither of them have really talked about their attraction to her. And one day, they finish their business early in the morning, and they say, you know, it's time for lunch. Why don't we get out of here? And they both leave. And then they turn around, because both of them are going to be kind of perverts about this situation. They're going to sneak into the garden, and they want to get a look at Susanna, if they can. Well, they bump into each other, and they're kind of startled. And they're so startled because they don't expect the other to be there, and they're trying to figure out, what you just said you were going home. Well, you said you were going home. What's going on? And they both confess. And they don't confess in the way you'd expect them to confess, right? They don't say, I've been really kind of struggling with this, and I should probably talk to you about it. They say, well, I got this lust for Susanna. And the other one's like, yeah, me too. And they're like, well, why don't we figure out a way to satisfy that? Rather than holding each other accountable, rather than administering justice, rather than doing the right thing, they work together to do the wrong thing. And, you know, I read a couple writers this week that said, you know, it's just like our hearts to be corrupted in this way. Instead of helping one another more hurt, sometimes you get two bad people in the same situation, it can make things a lot worse. And this is certainly what they do to one another. So they hatch this plan that they're going to try to find a time to get her alone. So say a few weeks later, the writer tells us that Susanna is walking in the garden, and these two men are doing what they always do. They're sneaking around, and they're kind of being peeping toms, and they see her alone. And her two maids go in there, and she says, leave me alone, it's hot, I'm going to take a bath, give me some oil, some ointment. And so they wait in these bushes, and they start watching her bathe. And as soon as the two maids leave all the stuff that she needs, and they close the doors, they jump. They go out, and they say, look, we got you trapped. You either sleep with us and do what we want, or we tell someone that you were having an affair in here, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Actually, she loses her life if she's caught in adultery like this. She's going to be stoned. And she announces, she gives this great speech right here in the middle where she says, well, I'm trapped. There's nowhere I can go. And she's right, because these are not only two judges who run the judicial system for her people and would be the ones giving witness, but these are two men who, unfortunately, in this culture, have more authority than women. And so two witnesses from two men are essentially a death sentence for Susanna. She's not going to be able to argue her one opinion against their two, even if she was a man, that wouldn't work. But now that she's a woman, I mean, it makes it even worse. And so she knows she's trapped, so she could either give in and sin against God, which if her husband ever finds out, she's still going to get killed, but she's going to have to carry that, or she can resist and then face a death sentence in court. And she chooses not to get into them. And in fact, she screams right away. People come running, they come in, and it says that the people who attended to her were ashamed because they had never heard this said about Susanna. They're surprised. She's a righteous woman. They can't believe it. But the writer sort of gives away right away. They are believing the men right away. Everyone is going to believe these men. These are judges. These are righteous men. They were appointed for a reason. And there's two of them saying the same thing. So in the rest of the book, which again we didn't read, this trial takes place. And it goes about the way you would expect. Two men give their testimony, and it basically lines up. And Susanna gives her testimony. No one believes her because, you know, why would they? And she is just about to receive a death sentence. And that is when our hero, Daniel, sweeps in. And I say hero with a little bit of sarcasm, but he swoops in and he hatches this plan. He says, whoa, whoa, hold on. Before we throw down the verdict, before we rule on this, why don't we separate these two witnesses who say they saw the same thing, and why don't you allow me to cross-examine them on their own when they're not in earshot of one another? And so Daniel pulls both of them aside and he asks the one judge, he says, you know, you said that you saw Susanna having extramarital relations with this young man. Can you tell me under which tree that happened? And I guess, yeah, I can tell you. He points to a tree. He says, okay, so he goes to the other guy and he asks the same question. He says, okay, well, it was actually this tree. And they give two different answers, not known. And so Daniel goes back and he reports, he says, you know, you said it was this tree, you said it was that tree, so someone's obviously lying. And then Susanna is vindicated in this moment. She's saved, right? And I think it would be really easy for us to read this story and say, wow, how righteous of Daniel. What a great guy he is to swoop in like that. But I think if we're willing to suspend belief in the history of this story, so to speak, and see it as a kind of cautionary tale, it might be better for us to interpret this as, like a superhero movie. And we know that in life, superheroes don't always show up. In fact, they rarely show up. And so Daniel is, swooping in to save the day, but how many times have stories like this happened throughout history where there is no Daniel to swoop in and save the day? And I don't want to diminish maybe one of the lessons we could draw from this, that we need people in our community that are willing to be courageous and speak against the corruption that they see. People who are willing to stand on the side of those that have perhaps been condemned, those who appear to be guilty. We need those people, but that is not as interesting to me as perhaps something else that's going on. Again, this writer is trying to teach this community, how do you stay unified at a time when you have these conquerors? And who is the real enemy? What's the real threat to this community? And at least for this writer in this story, it is not the Greek Empire. It is the corruption that happens within. And it would be easy again to say, well, yeah, there are bad judges out there. We know some corrupt politicians right now, don't we? We know some corrupt judges. We know that there's a lot of corruption in society, but really the corruption for this writer begins in the heart. And a lot of people want to interpret this and say, you know, this is why we have to keep our sexual desire in check. This is why we have to watch our lust. But really, it's deeper than that, isn't it? It's any passion or desire that takes over our hearts and blinds us to the truth and justice that we're supposed to be fighting with. And this is exactly what happens to these two judges. And yes, in this case, it happens to be their sexual desire, but it could be a lust for money. It could be a greed for money, as we're seeing in our society today. It could be any number of things that take over the heart. And so the corruption that happens inside of us is actually the thing that we need to pay most attention to. It's the thing that will begin to fracture us, whether that's a church, whether that's this community that's in exile, whether it's the relationships that we have, the people in our lives. All this corruption begins inside of us. And we have to keep that in check. We have to keep in check our desires because, you know, we can really, really do damage on people if we're not careful. This is for little old church ladies who are in my office tell me all these terrible things about Lisa, my wedding coordinator. I sat there wondering whether I should tell him I shot a beer in the middle of the sanctuary. I didn't know. But eventually they said that I had to fire her, that I'd have to fire her because of what she did, even though there wasn't a policy. And it became clear to me that they had all this other beef with Lisa, and this happens in churches where, you know, they'd hated her for years and years, and I don't know where that started, and I didn't really care. But I finally didn't tell him. I said, you know, she didn't just serve it or allow it, like I allowed it. And also, I chugged a whole beer there. Did you not hear that part of the story? And instantly, they flipped. Instantly, they go, well, if you were okay with, and you should have just seen the reversal on their faces. And I thought, well, why aren't you angry with me? Is it because I'm a man? Is it because I'm your young new pastor that you want to keep here? Is it like what? What is it? I didn't ask any of those questions. I was more so just in shock. But they completely changed their tune when I told them that I had participated and I was okay with it. And I didn't, you know, they didn't really care that there wasn't a policy on it. They just cared that I wanted it. And so much of their conversation after was, you know, we need to do more things like this to welcome new people back.
This is not church needs. This is,
and, you know, I didn't have this wisdom at the time, but as I was reflecting on it this week, I thought that is actually the thing that will rip our church communities faster than anything. That desire they have for justice, a desire to give Lisa her comeuppance from whatever beef they had with her, it tore into them in a way that they weren't able to see clearly what was going on. And it wasn't until me, you know, as a superhero, and I'm not trying to make myself the hero of the story. It wasn't until I told them that I participated that they were okay with it. And it's really problematic. You know, our society has obviously had an issue listening to women for a long time. And it's not just our society, it's all societies. And we're familiar with the Me Too movement, and that's done some to bring some balance, though it's not done much. But it's not just these situations. It is always what's happening in our heart. And so I think that there's a word here for us. You know, we're not in exile, but we do have communities. We do have systems that we're a part of. And I think it's worth asking, what are those things going on inside of us that maybe have the potential to blind us, to overwhelm us, to obscure the truth that we need to be seeing? If we're going to make it in this world, if we're going to make it under a corrupt system that every week seems to be more and more corrupt, and it seems to just be shameless, the antidote to that is actually cultivating a kind of spiritual maturity, isn't it? It's becoming a people who rise above that, people who consistently check their hearts and don't just look out for the bad guys and call them out, but constantly evaluate who we are and how we're complicit in the systems as well. And so I wonder, you know, as we go this week, we probably encounter more situations where there's injustice. I wonder if we have the courage to look at ourselves and just ask, how am I complicit? How can I gain a little bit more spiritual maturity so that we don't continue to repeat these cycles? Let's pray. God, thank you for the story. And thank you for its witness. God, I pray that you would equip us with the courage to tell the truth about ourselves and the truth about our world. And that's all we take Jesus' name. Amen.